Well, it's a joy to be with you. I have always enjoyed coming to Linder Road. A lot of great memories that date back over 20 years now. I don't know if you realize that I have been coming up here and inflicting myself upon you and have enjoyed all of that. I must have been about 10 when I first started coming, because I'm only 39. You know, once you start telling lies, you forget. It's hard to catch up with those. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because I think we're talking about faith. I have no idea, because it's not up there, but that's what we're talking about. Whether it's the right one or not, I was really pleased when Richard assigned me Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and wherever I wanted to go. I know years ago we had the lectureship was on Hebrews chapter 11, and I have preached from the first 6 verses of chapter 11 many times, and so I thought, boy, this is great, and I've done this before, and I'll maybe look at that text again and work a new sermon outline. And, well, I just like the old one so well that I'm just going to do that one. If you've heard that one before, well, just enjoy repeat that you'll get today. But I think there's something here that's been of great help to me in my Christian walk and understanding of things that I want to share with you as we come to grips with the idea of what faith is really all about. And here is a place in Scripture where faith is truly defined and described for us. So we're going to begin by reading the first 6 verses. And I use the New American Standard. And if you've been with me before, you know why. It's the one Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And so that's why I use the New American Standard. And I'm having to use one of my graduates' Bibles. And so I know this sermon's going to be great because he's touched it, I think. Listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, and he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we want to define terms in their context. Words have meaning only in a context. And I know we are notorious in the churches of Christ for taking things out of context. And we really need to break the habit of doing that. And sometimes we like to come to a definition of a word, and then we sort of, pigeonhole that in every place that we see that word. But different writers use the same words in different ways. And even the same writer can use the same word but have a different meaning. And so you have to look at the context in order to understand how he's using the word. And so the word faith here is an important term, and we see it, of course, throughout Scripture. But let me give you 5 different definitions, or 4 different definitions, or however many I can think of as I'm thinking through here, of this word faith and how it's used in Scripture. In some places, it means supernatural faith. It's the kind of faith that Jesus talks about in Matthew, the 17th chapter, in verse 20, when he said to his disciples, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be lifted up and move from here to over there. Well, that's supernatural faith. It isn't the kind of faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a list of the spiritual gifts. These are the supernatural gifts that people could receive by the apostles laying their hands upon these Christians. And there are 9 different supernatural gifts listed there. In verse 9 is this term faith. Faith can be a gift given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, something in a miraculous way or supernatural way. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 2, Paul said, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And so there is that kind of faith. But that's not what the Hebrews writer is talking about. That's a different concept of faith. Here's a second definition of faith. I call this the system of beliefs. And that is Jude verse 3, where Jude said that we should contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And he's talking about that system of beliefs or doctrines that God has given to us. And that means, folks, we all have to be on the same page with that kind of faith. It's objective faith. It's what's revealed in Scripture. It's what we have to hold as true. It's the doctrine that God gave to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 5, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, Paul is using the term faith in the same sense that Jude is, and that is, there's just one system of teachings that God has given us that we are to accept as true and to submit to and be faithful toward. And so it's called the faith. You can even be obedient to the faith in this sense that you have these objective truths. But that's not what the Hebrews writer is talking about either. Now, in Romans, the 14th chapter, and verses 1 following, Paul uses the term faith in a kind of unique way. He said that we have to accept one another, especially our weak brothers, those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Then he gives an example of what he's talking about in verse 2. He says, one person may have faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And then down in verse 5, he says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. So you can have faith in regard to what you eat and how you might revere days. Now, the word faith there has to do with your subjective opinions, or in reality, it has to do with your personal and private convictions. Every one of us, when we came to the Lord, we brought with us some baggage. We brought with us some ideas that we grew up with. And that becomes a part of our faith in Christ as well. And we can differ on these things. Now, the kind of faith that Jude talks about, we all have to be on the same page. We all have to agree to that one faith. But there is an aspect of faith where we can disagree on 1,000 things. And so you may think it's okay to eat meat. And another brother may think, well, vegetables is only what you can eat. And we can disagree with that, and we try to get along with one another in those disagreements. Of course, in my baggage, I don't think we ought to eat cottage cheese. Now, all of you can sin if you want to. And I will consider you as my brother, sort of erring, but never mind. It's okay. We can disagree with that. And so I think a lot of people, Jews came out of Judaism and they had the kosher food laws, the way it was prepared and what they could and could not eat. And yet the Lord indicated that we can eat all things. And you remember that vision that Peter had coming down of heaven, and it was filled with unclean animals, and the voice said, kill and eat. And so we can eat whatever we want to, but if you have scruples or private convictions, that's okay. What he's saying here in chapter 14 is you cannot bind those aspects of your personal faith on others. Now, I know a lot of people try to do that. And we have those who bind their opinions, like how many cups we can use in the communion, whether or not we can have Bible classes, or whether or not, you know, we can pay a preacher. And we want to get rid of those guys quick, don't we? And we want to defeat them in debate. That's, you know, a priority. Well, we have these different convictions, but you cannot bind those. Now, can you imagine the Gentiles coming out of their pagan world, and they have been offering, sacrifices to idols, and they don't believe you should eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with that, and we ought to be very sensitive about doing that and violating their conscience. You know, in this modern day, some people revere one day above another. I used to say, you know, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas in the religious sense. It's okay in giving gifts and having trees and that sort of thing, but, you know, the religious sense. But here, Paul is saying in Romans 14, it's okay. You can do that. You just cannot bind that on other people. And I have converted a Catholic or two, and when they come out and it's Christmas time, what are they going to do? They're going to put up a nativity scene there in front of their home. And they have the right to do that. They're weak in faith, I think, but we're not to judge them in their opinions. We have to get along with one another. As long as we're on the same page in the faith that is doctrine. Do you see the difference between those two? Well, there's a fourth concept of faith that's presented in Scripture, and that is what we call dead faith. And this is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And James says that faith without works is dead, being by itself. Now, a lot of preachers say that that's not really faith at all, but James calls it faith. It is faith, but it's a dead faith. It's an inactive faith. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's not a living faith. Because it does not involve works. And there James is not talking about works of the law or trying to earn your salvation. He's talking about obedience. Any faith that doesn't lead you to obey is not a living kind of faith. And James uses even the illustration of the demons. You think you believe that God is one? James says, big deal. Well, the Greek says, big hairy deal. The demons also believe and they shudder. You see, the demons know who Christ is, and they even confessed Christ in Luke chapter 5, that we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of God. And they confessed what they believed about Him, but they never obeyed when they had the opportunity. And so you can have a dead kind of faith. But then James talks about the true faith, and that's what our writer is talking about here. The faith that really brings us salvation. The living faith. Now here's how he defines this kind of faith, the saving faith. And that's what we're talking about. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now that word assurance comes from a Greek term that is sometimes translated substance in the King James Version, or even by the word reality. And I like that term. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. And what he means by that is that something is hoped for, is something you expect, but you don't have it right now. But it's real to you. And so you have the assurance of it, even though it's not in your hand at the moment. It's sort of like when I asked my wife, how about some new golf clubs for Christmas? See, I don't have that in my hand, do I? If she said yes, then I have hope. I have a conviction that it's going to happen. And so I live with the assurance that that reality is going to be mine. And so what God says to us about our relationship with Him, we have that reality because He's promised us that salvation. And so we live now as if it were in hand, even though it's still among those hoped for things that are laid out in the future. Now, it's not only the assurance of things hoped for, but it's the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction, I think the King James has the term evidence, the evidence of things not seen. The word proof could be used in some context to define the Greek term here. But it means that you weren't there to see it with your own eyes, but the proof, the evidence, is so strong that you are convicted and you know that it actually happened. And so even though you did not see it, as people see things with their eyes, you have the conviction and it's a firm and solid confidence in the reality of what you have not seen. This is how we know that God exists. John says no one has seen God. But do you know that? How do you know? The evidence is overwhelming, isn't it? And so everything that God says, even though it's in the future and we haven't seen it with our physical eyes, we know that it's ours because of all of the evidence. Now, in the next verse, in verse 2, he says, "For by it, people who have this kind of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, by it, men of old gained approval." And that expression, gained approval, comes from one word in the original that means they obtained a testimony. In other words, God testified about these people. And He testified that He approved of these people. And why would He approve of these people and not other people? And the answer is, He found something in these people that He could not find in anyone else. And He found faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here are people who accepted the evidence, knew of God, and knew of the promises of God, and they made those their own. And they lived in accordance with those promises. Now, in verses 3, 4, and 5, he continues to elaborate on this definition of faith, and I want you to remember three words. These don't all start with C, however. I'm sorry, I apologize about that. But here's what I want you to remember. Know, K-N-O-W, do, D-O, and receive, R-E-C-E-I-V-E. Why am I spelling these words? I don't know. I don't know. I'm a little worried about that. I think I may have just had a senior moment, and I'm not sure. At 39, it's coming on a little early, I think. But those three words really help to elaborate on what faith is. Because I believe that what the writer is saying here is, that we are a people who know things that people don't ordinarily know. And we do things that people do not ordinarily do. And we receive things that are extraordinary things that people don't ordinarily receive. And that's because we live our lives by faith. Now, before I get to that, I want to just take a little side trip here, if you don't mind. Because in the denominational world, there's a definition of faith out there that just, it's kind of crazy. And they believe that, and define faith this way, it's a leap in the dark. And I have had people tell me, we don't need no evidence. We just believe. And they have this idea that evidence can only take you so far. It's like you're climbing up to a cliff, and you come to the edge of the cliff at the top there, and there's nothing left, and so you just jump out there and hope for the best. And that's what faith is. But folks, that's lunacy. God does not require us to believe anything for which there is no evidence. Why would we accept anything? And the world does that. You might as well believe in those little green men from whatever, Mars. Or I've got some swampland in Arizona I'll sell you. Or something like that. You got to have evidence in order to have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And in that word conviction is the idea of the evidence leads you to that conviction. When I was a young preacher, I was in a congregation visiting, and we were in class, and a deacon was teaching the class, and he was struggling with the idea of faith because he had been reading denominational material, and he was saying things like a leap in the dark, but he didn't really understand. And one of the elders in the back of the class tried to help him out, and he raised his hand and he said, well, here's what I think. I think that sometimes you just got to believe when there's no reason to believe. My wife picked me off the floor. That's crazy. There's no reason to believe. If God says it, there's reason to believe. And our faith must be based on what God has revealed. And the reason so many people go into so many different directions religiously is because they are taking all of these leaps out there into the unknown, and they think that whatever they believe is right. But folks, you've got to have evidence. And God does not want you to believe anything for which there is no evidence. And so faith is not a leap into the dark. In reality, it's a look into the dark. I think faith has eyes to see some things that people don't ordinarily see. Let me illustrate that from 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is the occasion when the children of Israel are at war with with Aram, or modern day Syria. And the king of Aram would find out where the army of Israel was located, and he would send his army down there to engage in battle with the Israelites. But by the time he got his army there and set up in camp, the Israelites were gone. And the Bible says that happened more than one time. And so the king thought, well, we've got a spy among us that's informing the king of Israel about all of our plans. But someone in his cabinet, a servant, said, no, it isn't a spy. They have a preacher down there by the name of Elisha. And he's a prophet. And he's telling the king of Israel all of your plans. And the king of Aram said, well, where is this guy? He's down in the village of Dothan. And so the king says, let's go get him. And the Bible says that he sent a great army, a mighty army down there. And they surrounded the entire village of Dothan. Now, here's what the Bible says. Elisha, the preacher, had a servant. Good idea. I don't know why we don't have an assistant. Would be nice, Bill, if we could arrange that. His name was Gehazi. And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, came out of the house first, the preacher still sleeping. I like that. I guess. He doesn't come out first, and Gehazi's having his first cup of coffee. I hope he didn't spill it on his Bible like I did this morning. But he drops that thing because he looks, and there's this army surrounding the whole village of Dothan. And by that time, Elisha has come out and he says, Master, what are we going to do? And you know what the preacher said? He said, those who are with us are more than those that are with them. And I can just see Gehazi doing the math. Those with us are more than those. Let's see, there's Elisha. That's one. And then there's me. That's one and a half. And there are hundreds or thousands. And then Elisha prays to God, open his eye that he might see. And God answered that prayer. And the servant's eyes were opened, and he looked into the mountains surrounding the village, and there were the chariots of fire. My. The interesting thing about that is Elisha already knew they were there. How did he know that? I tell you, he had the eyes of faith. God had revealed to him that he was going to take care of him, and he had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When you have that, you have a vision, ability to see things that people do not ordinarily see. Because God said, it's there. It's there. Now, that brings us to these three words. In verse 4, he says, by faith we know some things. By faith, he says, we understand, that's know, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We know something about how this world was put together, don't we? Is there anyone here, I always like to ask this question, anyone here that was there at creation? Just raise your hand. Come on, don't be shy. Kirby, were you there? No. Okay. I always like to ask that question. No one has ever admitted to it. I like that story about the little girl that came out of Bible class, and she was so excited because she had learned about Noah and the flood. And she came up to her granddad and said, Granddad, were you on Noah's Ark? And it made him upset that she thought he was that old. He said, I certainly was not. She said, why didn't you drown? Well, nobody was there now that was there when God created things. But do we know, do we understand how the worlds were made? We know. The evidence is amazing. That points to the reality that God created all things. And of course, He declares that He did that. Many years ago, it's been about 15 years ago, I was needing a haircut pretty bad, and my barber was out of town. We only had one barber shop in Durango, but we have a lot of styling salons. And my wife said, well, you need a haircut. Why don't you just go to my styling salon? I said, John Wayne would never do that. I'm not going to be caught dead in some styling salon. And she said, no, they cut men's hair. Yes, but they do other things there, I said. And she said, no, you just go down this alley. And I thought, okay, nobody would see me. I could go down the alley, park in the back, and walk in. And when I walked in, I tell you, the permanent liked to knock me over. They were doing permanence. And that's what they call it. Why do they call it permanence when they have to do it so many times? It doesn't make any sense to me. And I walked in. I'm the only guy in the joint. And a lady who's working with another lady saw me, and she said, "What do you want? I want a haircut." "Sit down," she said. And so I did. "And I'll be right with you as soon as I finish with this permanent." Well, she came over, and she recognized me. I had my picture in the paper, not at the post office, in the paper, and with articles. And she said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And I said, "I sure am." And she said, "My daughter came home from junior high school, and they're teaching her evolution, and I don't like that. Can you help me with that?" I said, "I can." I said, "Imagine, have your daughter imagine a time when there was absolutely nothing. There's nothing. There's no earth, there's no moon, there's no sun. There's nothing." "Okay," she said. "And then have her ask the question, if there's nothing, then where'd all this stuff come from? Did nothing scratch its head and say, I think I'll become something?" Well, we know that doesn't work, don't we? Nothing cannot become something. And so you have to conclude that something was already there. In fact, something had to always be there, and there was never a time when nothing existed if we're going to explain where all this stuff came from. And so what are your options now to think about what is the something that's always been there? And basically we have two choices, things that are material or things that are invisible, spiritual. And we know that material things don't last. They get old. Look in the mirror. Everything wears down, doesn't it? But that which is spiritual can be there forever, and we call that God. I tell you, we know some things that our neighbors do not know, because we have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have seen the evidence, we have weighed the evidence, we have come to the conclusions of truth. And that's what faith does for us. But that leads us to do some things that people do not ordinarily do. And so in verse 5, he says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. This is something that he did. And so we do things by faith. Because we have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, it leads us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 15, when John's writing about Cain and Abel, he says Cain's deeds, what he did, are evil, but Abel's deeds are righteous. It's what we do. Why do we live the way that we live? It's because we know some things that people don't ordinarily know, because we have seen into the dark, into the realm of God. We have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, in verse 5, there's that third word, receive. We receive extraordinary things when we live our lives by faith. He talks here about Enoch. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness, that is the testimony, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Can you imagine that? I can't even think about what a great and righteous man Enoch must have been. He walked with God. That's what Genesis 5 says. just a couple of verses there about this great man Enoch. And then he did not see death. He received a great blessing from God on that occasion. I like old brother Norman Gibson's way of telling this story to children. He used to say that, you know, Enoch and God would meet every evening and they'd talk over about the events of the day. They'd just take a long walk and enjoy the fellowship with one another. Every evening they would get together. One evening they got to talking and got distracted and they kind of forgot the time. And they had walked for a long, long while. And finally, God said to Enoch, you know, Enoch, we're a lot closer to my home than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? And so he did. Isn't that marvelous? I tell you, God has done some extraordinary things for people of faith. There's something extraordinary awaiting us in eternity, but I am convinced and I have experienced some extraordinary things in my life simply because I approach life living it by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. It leads us to take that look into the unknown, but we can know some things by faith that leads us to do things as a result of what we know, and then we receive some extraordinary things by the hand of God. And I tell you, when you live in that way, life is so great and so wonderful. Have you ever thought about what you're going to actually see when you finally cross the Jordan and move over into that realm of the unseen? What are you going to actually see? You see, there'll be sight then. It's no longer faith because you're now in the reality experiencing. What will you see? And one of the things that I think I will see and you will see is that God really is as powerful as we thought He was, and probably a lot more. We'll see that God was there in the difficult times in our life, that He was working behind the scene. When you see the reality, when you experience the reality, you're going to look back and say, why did I ever complain about all of the little things in life when I had all of this that God has given to me? Several years ago, a good friend of mine in Durango, Larry McKesson, and I decided that we were going to climb Engineer Mountain. When you're standing at the top, you're above 13,000 feet. And it looks like a pyramid when you see it from the highway. And it looks like, you know, something easy to do. And so Larry and I decided we'd do that. We got up early one morning, drove to the trailhead and walked several miles, a couple of hours before we got really on the mountain. And then we made our way up and it's, you know, getting steeper and steeper until we came to above tree line and up. It's just boulders that are kind of piled together like a pyramid. And it looked a lot different up there than it did from down at the base. And Larry looked up and he said, man, that sure is steep. And I said, Larry, we don't really have to go up there. And Larry said, man, that sure is steep. And I said, Larry, we could just tell our wives we went up there. We don't have to really go. And he said, man, that sure is steep. And I said, Larry, I don't have to prove my manhood by climbing this mountain. He said, man, that sure is steep. And we sat there for 30 minutes back and forth trying to decide if we're going up or not. And then we decided, yeah, we're going. We came all this way. We brought our lunch. We're going to eat lunch on the top of this mountain. And so we had to get down on all fours to really get our bearings and get our balance and get up that thing. And we finally made it to the top and had lunch with a marmot that beat us up there. And what a view. It was extraordinary. Today, if you ask me about that, I'd say piece of cake. Nothing to it. Nothing to it. Because I have experienced the reality. We're going to see the reality once we cross over. But what the Hebrew writer is trying to get readers to do is you can see it now. It can be yours now. And when you live your life in accordance with what you have seen in that unseen world, and what you know about that, it'll lead you to do things that are different now from your neighbors. And that will initiate from your God great things, extraordinary things in your life. And so the Hebrew writer in verse 6 says, without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please Him. You have to believe that He is. And not only that, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what we have to have. And that's the kind of saving faith that will lead us to do whatever God wants us to do. And to be unafraid of any ridicule or any persecution. And be unhindered by any trial that we may confront in this life. And so the rest of the chapter just gives example after example after example of people who are living their lives by faith. They're doing out of the ordinary things. Why in the world would Noah build an ark? They'd never seen it rain. What's an ark, Noah? And he's building this big boat. I tell you, God had revealed something to him from that realm of darkness of the unseen world. He was convicted. He was assured the evidence was so strong that he's building the ark. And only he and his family are saved. Extraordinary. Why would Abraham take that only son, the one that God promised there'd be a great nation of people that would come forth from his loins through that one son? Why would he take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to God? How could he do that? Is he crazy? The Hebrews writer says he had such strong faith, he believed that God could even resurrect him from the dead. He was totally unconcerned. And so he lived an extraordinary life. Before Joseph died, by faith, he says, you take my bones with you. Hundreds of years later, they dig up Joseph and take his bones. Because he knew that God was going to give them the promised land. And he wanted to be buried in the promised land. Extraordinary. Remarkable. Why, the world asks, do you go down to that church so often? My goodness, you go down there every Sunday. You go down there to Bible class on Sunday morning and worship on Sunday morning, and then you're back in the evening for worship. You're there on Wednesday night, and if there's a ladies' class, you're there. And when Orbison is in town, you're there, or you better be. Why would you do things like that? Why would you give at least 10% of your hard-earned money? That's ridiculous, the world says. Why do you volunteer for so many things that people, you know, don't deserve that kind of service from you? Why would you do that? I tell you, folks, you know why. It's because you have the assurance of things hoped for, and you have the conviction of things not seen. You know some things that people don't ordinarily know. It leads you to do some things that people don't ordinarily do. And I tell you, there are some remarkable things that you will receive in your life, the great blessings that God wants you to have. And ultimately, you will be with Him for eternity. This is what these Hebrew readers need to hear. It's what I need to hear as well. Thank you for your attention this afternoon. Let's live by faith.